see your heart for us. We see your leading of us. God, lead us today, I pray. Speak to us, I pray today, through these words and through, Lord, your leading of us in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, so good to be in this series together from the book of Daniel, and today we're in Daniel chapter 5, and this series, what Keith and I have really been wanting to do is to talk about what does it look like to live as a people that are in exile, as people that are living in a hostile nation. And this is, of course, what we see from Daniel, right? Daniel is living in Babylon. This is a hostile nation. They were carried off from their home in Israel to Babylon as captives. And so here they are in this nation that is very much hostile to the ways of God, the ways that Israel would have worshiped God. And this is very much like we find ourselves as we are living in America, and we're living in this nation with being believers and having these that have a belief and a pursuit and a worldview that's different from our own. But our predicament is different, isn't it? So for Daniel had this place in Babylon, and Babylon was, I mean, they were openly hostile to the things of God. There was really no questions. I mean, even to the point of throwing people into the fire, right? I mean, it's not real secretive that they don't like the things of God that come from Israel. But for us in America, I mean, the hostility is different. It's subtle. It's much more hard to detect. It's much like the 19th century scientific experiment of boiling a frog. You remember that little science experiment? So what they did, the scientists took a frog and they put him in a pot of boiling water. Well, guess what? The frog jumped right out of the pot, you know, because it's, you know, it's boiling hot. Well, then they put this frog in a pot of water that was just room temperature, and they slowly heated the water up, and guess what? I mean, the frog just boiled to death. Never flinched, just that was all she wrote. And, you know, just as a side note, I can't imagine you get away with that experiment today, could you? Like, you can't do that to a frog. I don't think they would let you get away with that thing, but that's beside the point. So anyway, the point is, this is us. We are not being thrown in a pot of boiling water like Daniel was in Babylon. We are being slowly seeing the water temperature rise in the way that we are led further and further into the godless worldview that we are surrounded by, that we live in. Francis Schaeffer was a pastor and one of the great Christian thinkers of the 20th century. And Francis Schaeffer struggled with this phenomenon that we're talking about of kind of the deceptive, subtle, worldly, godless pull that we experience being in America and being a believer that wants to follow Christ. He struggled with this, and he struggled so greatly that after 10 years as a pastor, he stepped away from his pastoral ministry so that he could pray and seek God to find out, like, what exactly is me living the Christian life supposed to look like? And so he moved from America to Switzerland, and he had this time of retreat to try to find out, you know, what is this supposed to look like? And so when the time away had been completed, he wrote about kind of his findings and what he discovered. Here's what he said after that time of reflection. When the apostle warned us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, he was not talking about some abstraction. If the Christian is to apply this injunction to himself, he must understand what confronts him antagonistically in his own moment of history. Otherwise, he'll simply become a useless museum piece and not a living warrior for Christ. This is our charge. We must understand for ourselves what are the forces in our world that are pressing against us, that are trying to deceive us, that are speaking these words to us and working antagonistically against our Christian faith, our pursuit of Christ. Now, Schaeffer goes on to describe the cultural forces that he faced, and I would say pretty applicable even today to what we are facing in 2024. He says this: as the world has shrunk and has become largely post-Christian, both sides of the Iron Curtain, well, that reference is a little old, but have followed the same methodology and the same basic monolithic thought, namely, the lack of absolutes and antithesis, leading to pragmatic relativism. Pragmatic relativism. Now, this is a great word to kind of capture what we are surrounded by. And I just want you to notice, how different is this from the gods of gold and silver in Babylon? I mean, that is like, you pretty much know if you've been worshiping the God of Israel that the gods in gold and silver aren't going to cut it. You know, but we hear pragmatic relativism. I mean, that's like the most American thing you've ever heard. It's like, yeah, exactly, Mark, what's wrong with pragmatic relativism? I mean, that just sounds so reasonable to our American ears. And when Schaeffer says relativism, what he's talking about is that we are able to determine, you know, for ourselves what we want to value, how we want to live, that we are not constrained by some old document like the Bible or some external deity like God. We have the ability to decide for ourselves what is true and meaningful and real in our own little personal universe. That's relativism. And it is a pragmatic determination that we use to decide what it is that among the options that are available to us, how do I decide which one is best and which one that I want to pursue? So we make this pragmatic determination. Which one has the most utility for me? Which one, and how it is evaluated is primarily as it relates to me. You know, what's going to make me the happiest? What's going to make me the most money? What's going to make me the most friends? And that is the post-Christian world that we live in, this idea of pragmatic relativism. And this is what I want to talk about today, is in this life in exile that we live, what is it that this pragmatic relativism has done to our Christianity? How has the American culture, the air we breathe, and the things that we're pulled towards, what is it that those things are trying to tempt us to accept when it comes to our faith? And I also want to see, well, what does God say to this? What does He in His Word say that we would be instructed and see His grace and power as it is given to bear on this draw, this pull that we experience from this life in exile that we are living here in America? So to do this, I want to look at the example from the life of Belshazzar. Belshazzar, the story doesn't end well for Belshazzar. Just kind of spoil the ending. It's not going to end real well for him, but we are going to look at Belshazzar's destructive behavior, and this will be instructive for us as we consider in our own lives. And then I want to look at God's redemptive work. So let's start with verse 3, talking through these experiences we see from Belshazzar. Verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here's Belshazzar. He's throwing this mammoth party. I mean, this is a huge party. It says in verse 2 that David read for us that there was 1,000 of his lords. So all of his direct reports and their wives and all of these people, this is a tremendous party that Belshazzar is throwing. And the setup for this party is very important to understand, because it's not just, hey, I'm going to have a few friends over this weekend and we're going to have some fun. This is definitely not that kind of party. This is under very extreme circumstances. So a little bit of background here on what was going on at this moment in Babylon. So theologian John Calvin describes the historical setting in a very Calvinistic, unique kind of way. You'll understand what I'm saying in his very blunt style. He says this: "Wonderful indeed was the stupidity which prepared a splendid banquet filled with delicacies while the city is being besieged. For Cyrus had begun to besiege the city with a large army, and the wretched king was already half a captive, and yet, as if in spite of God, he provided a rich banquet and invited 1,000 guests." So here's Belshazzar. He is the king, and he is the king in succession to previous kings like Nebuchadnezzar, who we've been talking about the last several weeks. And Babylon has reigned. I mean, they've had power over just the greatest dominant kingdom on the planet, and they've enjoyed this status for many years. Great empire. And it's a lot like I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, but Keith was describing that statue. The statue had that head of gold that was Babylon, right? That kingdom was going to reign, and they had this supremacy. And sure enough, as God had given that reign to Babylon, they were enjoying this place. But then there was the chest of silver, which was Persia. Well, guess who's knocking at the door? Persia is coming. Cyrus, king of Persia, is now bearing down because the reign of Babylon is now coming to an end, and it's going to be bad. And so here is Babylon with this invading horde, Cyrus and the armies of Persia coming down and bearing down. And what does Belshazzar do, king of Babylon? He throws a party. It's kind of like, well, the party's kind of got this eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die kind of vibe. It's sort of this frenzied, like, we may not live past tomorrow, so why don't we do something crazy? Because what else can we do? I mean, that's kind of the sense that the setup of this party has. And when the end is near, you know, you've got this frenzied hysteria kind of going on. People do some crazy things, don't they? I mean, I can remember, like, Y2K, that's a little dated, but people were like, I remember all the crazy stuff people were doing because they thought, like, the world was going to end when the computers went to the year 2000. But that's, people just do crazy stuff when they're like, oh, no, the end is near. And that's what we see from Belshazzar here. And some of the things that Belshazzar does in the party, the excesses he takes and the, you know, somewhat ridiculous ways he carries himself, are detailed by Pastor Tim Keller in three categories, and I thought these helpful, so I want to use these just to talk about some of the stuff we see going on in this party. So the first is sex and romance. So in this party, you see wives and concubines, and if you don't know what a concubine is, they are there for the pleasure of the king. Not a wife, just there, and just so happens Belshazzar has his wives and concubines just to make sure that in that particular area of his life, he gets to have whatever fun he wants to have in this party. So, you know, this is one of the ways that people are pursuing in life. Like, this is the thing that's going to find meaning for myself is I'm going to spend my time and energy in pursuit of, you know, sexual exploits or romantic relationships. Like, this is sort of a way to find meaning. Second, money and power. Now, Belshazzar, it says, drinks wine with these gold and silver, these goblets, and he's serving his guests. And then they praise these gods of gold and silver. And so I want you to think about gold for a minute. I mean, it's not super surprising that gold is featured here. I mean, the head of gold, and then you know, Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue, you know, of made of gold. And so gold is kind of this symbolic material that they would look at for a couple of reasons. I mean, one, gold is a symbol of wealth. It's very valuable. And so people look at gold and it's sort of this this measure of how wealthy their kingdom is and how much money they have. But it's also symbolic of the power of this nation, the greatness that this nation has. And that's shown very clearly in the way that they flaunt that power in bringing out the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. So notice what Belshazzar does. He is toasting to the gods of gold and silver with the items that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, as if to say, our God conquered your God. Our God is greater than your God. And this is the kind of power that we have. And of course, if you think of the setting, it's like they're reliving the good old days, aren't they? Because it ain't going to be like that for long. But he's remembering and he's reliving the good old days that this is the power we've had in Babylon to be able to have wealth and position and control and power over the earth. Third, religion. Now, in this party, of course, there's all kinds of excesses being taken with, you know, all the sexual and alcohol and, you know, flaunting of power. But there's also this religious element to the frenzy, isn't it? They worship the gods of gold and silver. Like, this is sort of the way that it's being embraced. There's this religious tone to it. And I think that, you know, that's another way that people think about how do you respond in this sort of end is near kind of environment. Sometimes people turn to religion. But for Belshazzar, and I fear for sometimes for people we might experience, maybe ourselves sometimes, but it's kind of that foxhole religion for Belshazzar. If you've ever heard that term, it's the idea that, you know, you're in the battle and the shots are being fired and you're down in that foxhole. And in that foxhole, you know what they say? There are no atheists in foxholes. Right? Your life is under threat, and so everyone's praying to something. I mean, you got to figure out something because it's not looking real good in that foxhole. And so they say there's no atheist in foxholes. And that's, to me, the kind of religion we're seeing out of Belshazzar is the end is near. I got to pray to somebody. I got to get some kind of help. Why don't we try this? And that is just another of the excesses that you see being pursued here by Belshazzar in this setting of this party where, you know, this frantic end is near kind of feel. Now, if this was your end is near moment, which of these three would be the biggest temptation for you? Where do you think you would be the most tempted to kind of default to revert back to if you kind of had this, you know, the end is near kind of feeling for your own life? Now, here's what I want you to see from this party and from this experience that's going on here, all the excesses taken and what's happening with Belshazzar. Here's what I want you to see. Where is it that God intervenes in the party? Now, you know, we just read verses 3 and 4 just to get kind of some context of what all was going on with the party, the vessels brought out from Jerusalem, they're toasting the wives and concubines. And in the very next verse, verse 5, they're going to see this apparition of a hand writing on the wall. And it was just a hand sent out from the presence of God. And when this happens, Belshazzar turns white as a sheet. This guy is shaking. He is scared, literally scared to death. Like, he has no idea what's going on, and it shuts the party down. It's like calling the musicians and enchanters because I want to know what this hand is trying to tell me, what this deity is trying to say to me. And so where is this that God comes in and shuts the party down. Where is it that God comes in? It is when they bring out the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. When Belshazzar decides to taunt the living God, the party is over. There'll be no more. You have all these excesses going on. You've got this sexual perversion. You've got these abuses of power and flaunting and boasting and all of these crazy things. And they're going on, and it's not good. And it probably needs to be corrected. But once you enter this area of taunting the living God, God steps in and the party is over. This we're done with. And this is the important note that I want you to take from Daniel chapter 5, and it is this. The greatest threat to bring us to ruin is walking away from Him. You think about all the destructive behaviors on display in Belshazzar's life. You think of all the destructive behaviors that we experience in our life. The one that has the greatest threat to us, to bring us down, to bring us to ruin, is walking away from Him. Now, these other things, these other excesses that we see from Belshazzar, they're bad. They're going to yield bad fruit in his life. They need to see some reforms and corrections, of course. But they are not the greatest threat. They are not the most damaging thing that he is facing. It is walking away from the God of glory. Now, I want you to think about that for your life. Because, you know, when you think about your own life, your list of most destructive behaviors may not be the same list as what was at the party here with Belshazzar, but you probably have a couple things in mind. I feel like I could probably list a few for myself, maybe not just one. But the thought is you've got these destructive tendencies, don't we, that we're kind of drawn to. You know, things like we saw in the party, the sexual temptation, the greed, power, wealth, more money, like all of these things. And if I said to you, you have a chance to correct one of these things, you know, to take away some of the negative side effects that come with this destructive, you know, habit, this destructive behavior that you see in your life. If I said to you, I can do this and I can fix that for you, but without Him, would it be enough? Now think about how this destructive behavior looks for us in this pragmatic relativism that we live in. Because that's where we live. That's the kind of challenge we have. So I want to give you an example of this from the story of Iron Man. A little different from Francis Schaeffer. Sorry. So Iron Man, if you go back to this origin story, the Iron Man 1 movie, so they kind of tell the story of this guy, Tony Stark. And they make this reference to Tony Stark, and they say, the prodigal son returns, as if to say, like, kind of, Tony Stark is this prodigal, and he's returning. And so what actually is the you know, the returning that happens? What actually is the reforms made, the changes, the new Tony Stark? So a little background here. Tony Stark, when he begins in the movie, he's this playboy. He's going to parties. He's, you know, having all these excesses with alcohol and women, and he's also having a very pronounced lack of concern for his family business, and they are producing weapons, and these weapons are being used in not so good ways, and Tony's just kind of turning a blind eye because he's kind of just, he's having a little moment, and he's doing his thing, and he's unconcerned until he has this moment in a cave, you know, held hostage by these warlords somewhere in the Middle East. And he has this moment, and to use the language of the prodigal son parable, he has a come to his senses kind of moment when he kind of realizes, I got to make a change. I got to get my life back on track. And so he becomes this alter ego superhero Iron Man. And he defeats the powers that were trying to take his company and use these weapons for evil, and he, you know, saves humanity. So that's what Tony Stark was able to do in his story. And you look at Tony Stark's story and you say, yeah, things were better. Like, Tony made a step in a positive direction, you know, insert pragmatic relativism here. Yeah, it was better, pragmatically speaking, it was a better step, a better way to live life. And I want to agree with that. I'm not taking shots at doing good, positive things. That's not the point here. But in this story of Tony Stark and its happy ending, is that enough? And if you would see this and you would say your goal in life is to be a productive, contributing member of society, then I have some really, really bad news for you. Because it's not enough. Listen to what Jesus says about this very point. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The pragmatic relativism gives you this false sense of security of things are getting better, I'm doing better. And it is deceiving you. You are seeing these improvements, you're doing better in this American way of life, but at what cost? Is the success that you think you've achieved from these great things that you have been able to achieve, is that what is worth if you had to do it? To do it, you had to walk away from Him. If that's how you got there and you had to walk away from it, is it worth it? The greatest threat to bring us to ruin is walking away from Him. But this is not the end of our story. We have more that God wants to show us from Daniel and Belshazzar, because what we see is that the inverse of this truth is also true. So yes, the greatest threat to bring us to ruin is walking away from Him, but the inverse is also true. The greatest means to save us from our destructive behavior is returning to Him. So let's talk about this redemptive work that God is doing to bring us back to Himself. And to do that, I want to move down to verse 18 and look at this work that God is doing. Verse 18 says this: O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all the peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken away, and and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all of this, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven and brought out the vessels of his house, and they were brought before you, and you praised the gods of gold and silver. But the God in whose hand is your breath, him you have not honored. Now, before we unpack this word that Daniel delivers to Belshazzar, I just want to make an observation here that I think is really a helpful and important point to make based on the timeline of events that go down here in Daniel chapter 5. So the first thing we see is the party. Right? This party is happening. Things are happening. There's some bad decisions made. There's some bad situations. And you might think of this in your own life if you were to put yourself in your story. You know, you're living life, and life throws you some curveballs, and you make some bad decisions, and you find yourself, you know, sort of taking some excesses that you probably shouldn't have. And so you're, you know, you might be in this first scene where you're trying to struggle through that. But then comes the second scene, this scene where the things shift dramatically because God shows up And there's this very distinct stopping of the party. Something has happened that just changed the course of this event altogether. And in Daniel 5, the way this happens was what? Remember? God sent a hand that wrote on the wall. Remember? That's what the original kind of shut down the party movement was by God. Have you ever heard that expression before? The handwriting is on the wall. You ever heard somebody say that? That expression comes from this passage in Daniel 5. That basically when people say that in just everyday life, what they're referring to is there is this, something has gone on. There's some kind of signal that you have noticed. Something is happening that says the end is near. Whatever we've been doing, it's about to get shut down or something bad's going to happen because the handwriting is on the wall. And that's exactly what happens here to Belshazzar. And we might have that same thing happen in our lives. We experience something that just kind of, we feel this hard right turn that's like, whoa, I got stopped in my tracks and I need to reconsider. I've got to take notice of what is going on and how do I react. But then, this is in Daniel 5, there's a third scene, and this is such an incredible thing that God does. He has Daniel sent in to interpret what happened with this handwriting in the wall. What happened when God interrupted the flow of incident that you were just kind of carrying on and all your excess and all your maybe bad choices, and then you were stopped dead in your tracks. And what happens is Daniel comes in and he interprets, why did God step in? Why did all of these things change? And this part of the experience that all of us have in life is so important. So what does that look like for us? This is what we're doing right now. We are letting the Word of God speak and interpret the situations that we have in our lives. And we need this, don't we? I mean, think about it. We don't always interpret our situations very well, do we? I mean, we have all kinds of things we're trying to see happen and all kinds of ways that we're trying to push things. And so if we're left to ourselves, we come up with all kinds of explanations of what's happening. We need God to interpret that thing. We need God to speak to us. And we need His Word to be able to speak and come to bear on, how do I understand what is going on in my life? How do I rightly react to the handwriting that is on the wall in my life? I need His Word to speak to us. And that's why we gather like we do. We want to revere His Word. We want to place ourselves under His Word because our experiences are so fickle. We're so given to just tilting everything to suit our personal fancy. And we need God to speak that we would know His heart for us. Now, let's go back to Daniel's interpretation. So Daniel is speaking to the king, and what we read those few verses were Daniel saying to the king basically what he asked. He said, hey, interpret the writing on the wall. And so Daniel comes in to interpret the writing on the wall. And when Daniel begins to speak, he immediately goes to Nebuchadnezzar, the predecessor to Belshazzar. This is where the first step in his address to Belshazzar goes. And then what happens is Daniel brings this back to Belshazzar, and he says to him, you knew all of this. Belshazzar, you knew. So you know what happened to Belshazzar. David read for us that story, the full kind of excerpts. He was made like a beast of the field. This was what we just heard preached last week. He was made like a beast of the field and humbled until he repented and turned from his sin, and God restored Nebuchadnezzar. Now that could not have been fun. I mean, I don't know which one I want less, you know, to be turned into a beast of the field or to have handwriting at the wall at my party. I mean, both are bad, and I don't really think either of them I want to sign up for. But these are both these experiences that we're seeing play out. And Daniel says to Belshazzar, you knew all of this happened to your father, Nebuchadnezzar. So when we see God show up with the handwriting in the wall, don't think this is the first time Belshazzar had heard from God, where God had tried to correct and turn his heart. And Belshazzar, what he should have learned from seeing what happened in Nebuchadnezzar was, you don't mess with the God in whose hand is your breath. You don't mess with the God of heaven. This is not the same as your little g gods of gold and silver. He is the maker of heaven and earth. You do not trifle with him. And how, see the heart of God here, how God had reached out to these pagan kings, to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And for Belshazzar, he had reached out to him time after time after time. And Belshazzar would not come. Now, the Apostle Paul, he has a message very similar to Daniel's in speaking to the Greeks in Acts 17. I want to read you an excerpt of how Paul addresses a very comparable situation here. He says this: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he had need of anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as being like gold or silver, where have we heard that before, or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now just pause right there. Paul is saying, just like Daniel, that you can't compare to these little g gods of gold and silver created by the imaginations of man. You cannot compare this to the maker of heaven and earth, to the God who holds your breath. There is no comparison. He is the king. And Paul concludes by saying this, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. So the point that Paul makes in this address to the Greeks is he is looking at them and he is saying to them, God has overlooked for a time your ignorance. He has overlooked the excesses at the party, all of these excesses we saw from Belshazzar. God has overlooked this for a time. His pride, his boasting, his pursuit of power, his sexual temptations, and all of these things. He's overlooked that for a time. But now he is calling to account. Now he is saying that you have got to reckon with this. You have got to stop and consider. So he is calling these Greeks. Paul is calling these Greeks to account. Daniel is interpreting for the voice of God, calling Belshazzar to account. And as proof of this call, we have Paul pointing to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's his proof. And I want you to think about this work of Jesus that happened, this resurrection. Think about Jesus coming and his death and his resurrection. When Jesus came, what did he come to do? This is the appeal Paul's making. What did Jesus come to do? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I'll bet you've heard that one before. But he continues. Jesus continues. Verse 17. God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is what God is doing. Yes, he is calling Belshazzar to account. Yes, he is calling us to account. But he is doing this great work not to condemn us, but that we would turn to him and receive his grace. That is what he is doing. And here's what I want you to see from this truth of Daniel 5. It's this. When God calls you to account, it is for our good. It is from his heart to redeem. The reason he put that reckoning, that call to account, that instance in your life where you have to think through and decide is because of God's heart to redeem. He is trying to reach you, and he is wanting that this would be at work in your life for your good, that we would turn to him. Now, I want you to also see how beautiful this is for us, for our sake, because when you think about the power of God, I mean, we've seen incredible power from God to the raising of kingdoms, his sovereign ordering of events to bring the Persians and the Babylonians and the fall of Jerusalem, all of these by the hand of God and his great power and his great sovereignty to humble and to raise up and to judge. But consider this power of the greatness of God in light of what we just talked about, of his heart for us. He has this great power and he wants to use it for our good. He is mighty to save. His heart is to redeem and heal and work in us for our good, for our redemption. This is where he wants to see his power on display in our lives. That same great power that is rising of nations and is judging, that same glorious power is the power that he wants to show himself strong in your life, that you would experience his healing, that you would see all of those excesses that are broken in your life, all of the destructive habits, that those would be healed because you have come to him and his power is on display in your life. Jesus says it like this, I think so beautifully. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The most operative, critical first step is that you return to him, and all the destructive behaviors will be addressed in his glorious power. But that's not where we're going. We are returning to him. So to close, I want to talk about that story we used earlier from Iron Man. So Iron Man, right? Prodigal son returned. So here's Tony Stark, the prodigal who's returning. And what was the happy ending that we said we got to see in Tony Stark and his return from reckless living? You know, again, using the language of the prodigal son parable, he returned from his reckless living and he had his come to his senses moment. And on the end of that, what is the happy ending for Tony Stark? Well, he becomes Iron Man and he defeats the bad guys and, you know, does his superhero thing. That was the happy ending that we were given. But what was this ending for the real prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 15? What was the happy ending for this? The happy ending was not that this son who had run away and was now bankrupt and in a pigsty and was starving, the happy ending for that prodigal son was not that he's got some new clothes and some really good food to eat. That was not the happy ending. Now, he did receive those things, and he was, I'm sure, glad to receive them, but they were a byproduct, side benefits to what in fact was the happy ending. The happy ending for the prodigal son was this. He returned to his father. He was reconciled to his Father. That was the happy ending. That was where he was seeing all these other things were added to him because he was reunited with his Father. And that is what God is calling us. He is calling us to himself that we would know his love for us, his heart to reconcile us, that we would receive all of his power in our lives. Let's come to him. Let's pray. God, I pray that, Lord, we would come, that we would receive of your love, your desire, when we see our life in all the broken places and all of the broken things, Lord, we bring them to you. Lord, we take those as your invitation to come and turn to you and receive your love for us. And I just want to give an invitation to those of you here today who would say, I know of those destructive behaviors in my life. I know of those moments that you're talking about, Mark, where the handwriting is on the wall, and I've seen that day of being called to account. I've seen that, and I want to turn to him. If that's your desire, I want to pray for you that you could come to him and receive his welcome, his work through Christ in your life today. God, I pray for those who have felt the hurt and the brokenness and the fallout of the bad decisions and the things that have happened in your life, that they would bring those to you and experience your power, your reconciliation for them, to bring them to yourself. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.